I'm going to surmise that most of you are sitting in the same seat you sat in last week. Not everybody, but the vast majority of you are sitting in or very near the seat you sat in last week. Your car is probably parked in the same place. You had the same discussion slash argument with your spouse on who, you know, getting ready in time and who's going to brush the kids' hair and who's in charge of, you know, the enterprise of getting to church on time. Most of us who have been here for a while or in any church for a while develop a routine. And so the approach of our time of worship becomes familiar, and it happens week after week, and sometimes we can't remember any difference from one week or month or series of months to the next. And that, there's no surprise in that. There's no problem with that, I think. But what I want to take you to this morning is a text in which that same phenomenon occurs. People are doing what they routinely do in approaching God in the temple of the Jews at a time of prayer when many would come, and it's part of an expected pattern, except an intervention takes place. Something dramatically new does happen. A break in what's expected occurs, and that's what we want to learn from today. What happened when the change occurred, when the new thing began? Well, let's set the scene by turning just the first three verses, which gives us the pattern that will be challenged or be broken. One day, Peter and John, this is chapter 3 of Acts, if I didn't say that. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. That would be 3 in the afternoon. We know from the end of chapter 2 of Acts that the new believing church routinely expressed itself going, worshiping God from house to house, breaking bread together, experiencing the life of Christ in the community and in the temple, it says, that it was part of their pattern to honor their heritage and pray with other Jews in the temple. And so that's what's occurring, and it did frequently. Verse 2, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Now again, this is a pattern that is long-standing. We know from chapter 4 that this man is more than 40 years old. He's been lame all of his life from his birth. For many years, perhaps childhood, but certainly into his adulthood, he had survived by begging. He had some who would take him every day to the same place, one of the gates of the temple called the Beautiful Gate, and he would, especially at times like the ninth hour, when more than usual would be entering in, and as dozens, scores, who knows, hundreds go past him, he attempts to sort of alms for the poor, hold out his hat. I don't know exactly, of course, what phrasing he would have used or how he would speak, but he is hoping to make as much contact with as many people going by as possible, and with hope of getting enough essentially spare change from those who are passing by to survive another day. And this is how he lived. And so the point of asking Peter and John for alms is not that he's asking them in particular, but just that he's asking everybody, including them, because they were going by. And that's the scene as it had occurred probably many, many times before. Peter and John had entered this gate. He had been there, that he's there all the time. That's his usual place. It may even have been that Jesus had many times gone by, or at least some number of times, gone past this guy. At age 40, his life would have been beyond the lifespan of the Lord, and so all of the time the Lord entered the temple, maybe he had seen this guy. But today, the outcome is going to be different. Today, everything will change. I want to describe the scene a bit, give us a way of depicting things, because I think it will help us understand what's going on. And the more you can use your imagination, especially in narrative passages like Acts, I think that the better we learn and better we connect with them. The temple mount, the platform on which the temple existed, was by now quite large. In 20 AD, Herod the Great had begun a building program to take what is known as the Second Temple and make it a grand thing. Temple of Solomon had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Jews had returned. They had built a small temple and sort of slowly tried to make it a thing that would honor God in fits and starts and not particularly successfully until 20 AD when Herod the Great, who was half Jewish, a cruel and violent and proud man, decided that he would, in as he did everything else, do something on a grand scale. He was currying favor with Rome by his treatment of their subjects. He was currying favor with the Jews, to whom he was partially related, and he was probably trying to buy off God in spending great sums of money to make the temple beautiful. There's no possibility, I think, from what we know of Herod the Great, that he had any response to God in this. He was doing this for reasons of arrogance and pride and probably with cruel treatment of those who worked on it. But in any case, the building by now, because of this project, was the platform for the building was quite large, 35 football fields and kind of a large space. It would have been, if you can imagine that, about that large. The temple was a towering structure. The temple, its building itself, it was made of white marble and ornate with gold coverings. Josephus tells us that it could be seen at an enormous distance when the sun was shining because it was so bright that it would reflect and could be seen at an enormous distance away. The white marble and the gold coverings. Inside it had curtains that were heavy and well made and beautiful in their own right. The structure was upheld by oak and cedar beams that were ornate in their carvings, and everything about it was impressive and breathtaking and beautiful. And that was the environs in which this scene took place. We can also note, with the reference to the beautiful gate, something that was true of the temple, the tabernacle before it, and the temple itself, in Solomon's temple and this one, is that it was built with concentric circles, if you will, on purpose. That there were demarcations at various points as you came closer and closer to the temple and its center, at which you had to cross a line in doing so. If you started in the wilderness of Judea, you would have come first to the towns of Judah, then to inside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and perhaps through the residential areas or business areas of the city, you would have come to the Temple Mount itself and entered the courtyard, the first courtyard, which was the courtyard of the Gentiles. Anybody would have been welcome there. But there's another line, another wall with another gate through which only Jews could pass. Gentiles would have been forbidden. And that's in the next courtyard, the inner courtyard, is called the courtyard of the women. And Jewish women were allowed to go that far, but not farther. And then entering the temple itself, only men, only Jewish men, only ritually cleansed Jewish men could enter. And at the front of the holy place of the temple was the altar, which only priests could attend. And only priests who had no deformities, by the way. The lameness of this man who is sitting at the beautiful gate, were he a priest, would have prevented him from serving at the altar. Physically well-formed individuals were required to serve as priests at the altar. And beyond the altar, beyond the holy place, was the Holy of Holies, in which only one man, the high priest, one day a year could enter into the very presence of God. And so we see this beggar who goes into the court of the women, to the beautiful gate. He does not enter into the temple itself, into the holy place. His ordinary place is to stay that far out from the center of things. Luke may actually have been ironic in naming this the beautiful gate. It probably was one of the names for the gate that is being described here, but it is not the most common. If we look back at all the other literature, there is no other reference to the beautiful gate. It's the Nicanor gate. It has another name, but in his mind, he may have even been being ironic, acknowledging that he could never have gone there himself as a Gentile. He would never have been permitted to get as far as the beautiful gate. And I think what we observe in imagining this man who spends every day at the temple is that the temple itself was a place that both raised hopes and dashed them at the same time. It was the place where God had determined to make himself known at the center of his nation. The tabernacle first, and then the temple later, was the very center of the nation of the Jews, the people of God. It was a place where he called for his people to come to him, to hear word of the forgiveness of their sins, to be reconciled to him, to acknowledge that he was the center of who they were, that he was a God who kept his promises. The temple reminded everyone who thought of it that our God is determined to dwell among people and has made his home with us. And he is available to us. And he invites us to come. But with all of the gates on the way there, it also says that there are some who may not come. And that the issue of sins is always raised as one approaches the temple. That brokenness and failure and inadequacy, the things about us that we hate in ourselves, may prevent us not from going through the gate, but may, in fact, create an experience where we find the gate a barrier instead of an entrance. The temple in the New Testament, in the times of the New Testament, as we know from the Gospels, was a place having been made beautiful by Herod, who was an evil man. It was attended by priests, high priests, who were without faith and more political than spiritual in their responsibilities. It was, as Jesus said, a den of robbers, had become a den of robbers when he approached it as Messiah. It was a place where the devout hoped to find God, and where many found themselves sitting at the gate, not going any further, with a barrier to the God who wanted to be known. There was hypocrisy in temple service, and yet it was impossible not to long for all the great things that the temple stood for. The point of this, I think, is to say that the lame man's experience, his beggar's experience, is metaphoric for most of the folks in the world that we live in. Most people you will interact with, if you could see their hearts, have oriented themselves toward the place where God is. They want to go there. They can see the marble shining in the sunlight in the distance. They know that God cares enough to name a place for himself to invite people to come, and they've made some effort to go. They've gotten as far as the city, or they've gotten as far as the court of the Gentiles, or they've gotten as far as the court of the women, but at some point, the gate is not an entrance, but a barrier, and they can't go any farther, and they don't know how to answer the question of brokenness, and fear, and inadequacy. They're aware that many who serve there are hypocrites. And what they really are hoping for is that something, sometime, will change for them. That the stuff about them that's been broken all their lives might somehow be changed. Most of the people in the world we live in are subsisting on alms, spiritually, in this sense, spiritually. They're getting just enough spare change to survive another day. They wish it were true that God would meet the needs of their hearts. They can't stop hoping. They know the world is more dangerous than God's presence, but they've never found the answer to the gate. They don't know how to go farther. They don't know how to go near enough so that love is greater than death, and where the brokenness and fear and inadequacy and sin that seems to stand in the way is somehow finally done away. And this man is like a vast majority of the folks around us. Jesus said that some have hard hearts. he told a parable about seed. He said, some have hearts that are so hard that the devil comes and takes the seed away, and there's very little responsive conscience, and they move on, and there's not much else to say. But the majority of people in the world are not that way. And they're stuck with spiritual spare change. They're stuck getting a little bit and surviving and wishing for more and not knowing how to find more. Now, what do we know, even again, by way of setting the scene? We haven't told the story yet of the great event of this day, but by setting the scene in one last case, what do we know about Peter and John? What was true of them when they approached the temple that day? Well, they came already the recipients of the grace of God, didn't they? They came to say thanks. They came buoyed by the love of God, which they were already certain of, by the gift of the Spirit who had already embraced them. They came by, as those who regularly fed on the body and blood of Christ so that they were forgiven for their sins and strengthened for their journey. They came approaching the temple already in the Holy of Holies. They had already had all of the questions and all of the struggles turned around for them. So let me just read the paragraph at the end of chapter 2. This was the life of the church as they experienced it on the day they went to the temple. Here's what was their ordinary condition. Verse 43 of chapter 2. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with everyone as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. They were not waiting for the Day of Atonement, the one day in the year when the high priest would come from the Holy of Holies and speak to the gathered multitude and say, your sins are forgiven. Their sins were forgiven every hour of every day. They lived in continual fellowship with the Lord. The home in which they had just recently been in some kind of enjoyment of Christ with their friends was as holy to them as the temple. The temple was a place that honored their heritage. The temple was a place that they had historically learned to seek God in. It was a place they would honor for what it had meant to their people, but it was not where they had to go to find acceptance with God. They already had it. They were going to express what they had, not to gain something they did not have. They were already the beloved of God, already the forgiven, already the home of the Spirit. They were the temple, in fact. So what happened that day? These two, the pair approaches, the man already there, coming with very different attitudes as to what it means to know or be accepted by God. Well, let's read the story. What took place. Read it again, the story. Verse 4. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on the man and said, look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing the man by the hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as the one who used to sit by the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Verse 4 and 5 should be read this way, I think. We should imagine a pause in this, although it is not indicated by the text. And I'm sort of saying this just somewhat out of my own experience of talking to people in difficult situations like this. Peter and John said, look at us. Now this is not to the advantage of an ordinary beggar. If you've got a crowd of people streaming by, you're trying to make eye contact and voice contact with the maximum number to get the maximum amount be given to you so that that giving anyone particular attention for any length of time means that some folks are going to slip by without your hat sort of having been thrust before them. So it's not particularly to his advantage to do what they say. And clearly they've gone by this guy before. We ought to imagine that maybe many times, scores, hundreds of times perhaps, but for some reason, this time, the Spirit of God in Peter and John indicated that they should stop, and as he says to them, as next one's in line, give me alms, please, give me alms, please, give me alms, please. They come, Peter and John are next in line, give me alms, please. They say, look at us. And then he says, silver and gold I do not have. And I think there Peter paused. And the crisis now for the beggar is this. If they don't have silver and gold, I have got to get rid of these guys as quick as I can. I need to move on to the people that do have it. Or I can listen carefully. I can take seriously their interest in me. I can imagine that maybe this day, for the first time after 40 plus years, God is doing something, that there is some other way to imagine myself than just one who scrounges scraps, eats for a day, and does the same thing again day after day after day. We know from verse 16 that when Peter later preaches about this, he says that it is faith, this is on the cover of your bulletin, in fact, it is faith in the name of Christ that made the man well. And it could have been Peter and John's faith, but I think it is probably the man's faith. And his faith consisted of this. When they said, look at us, we don't have silver and gold. And they waited to see if he would turn away or listen. And because he listened, because he leaned forward, because he was beginning to hope that it might change finally, then Peter goes on to say, but we do have something for you in the name of Christ, walk. And he reaches down and takes his hand, and the man's life is changed. It's a dramatic, dramatic scene. Everywhere around, people who knew his story are filled with wonder as he doesn't just even begin to walk unsteadily and as if, you know, with difficulty. He begins to walk with strengthened ankles and then leap, dance, and praise God. If this man, in his first condition, is a metaphor of most of the people in the world who have gone as far as they can toward God but do not know how to get any farther, who have found the beautiful gate anything but beautiful because they can't get any further in. If this man's life, the spiritual spare change artist, is a metaphor for how most of the people in the world live, then I think his conversion is also a metaphor. But the good news is really good. That God will change us, that he will break the barriers, that forgiveness doesn't mean just getting by, it means a feast on the presence of God. It is leaping and dancing and singing and joy and inclusion. It is love rather than survival. And what this, the amazing version of this man should capture us, especially if we've understood the broken version of the man that preceded it. It's a wonderful story. People begin a buzz to want to ask about it, and they're attracted to it, and they're gathering around, and the crowd's getting larger and larger, and the man's hanging on to Peter and John and doesn't want to let go, and crowds are gathering, and then Peter preaches. And let me read his message. It's, by the way, the messages, the preaching, the sermons that you read in the book of Acts, almost all of them, certainly the ones that Peter gives, have a quality about them that we shouldn't miss. And that is, he's answering questions. This is very forceful. You're going to see in a minute. He says, you've got to repent. You're guilty. The stakes are high. It's life and death. It's pointed. It's sharp. It doesn't pull any punches. He's not in any degree unwilling to say hard and difficult and challenging things. But he doesn't do it until he's asked. The best way, I think, to imagine ourselves as God's servant among unbelievers is that we are entering conversations they are already having with God. That we are answering questions they're already asking. Some of them not even knowing they're asking them. But in each of these cases, when Peter says the grand and large and penetrating things he says, He's saying it to people that want to know. And the world, again, is filled with people that more want to know than we give them credit for, I think. So here's his word. Verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you so amazed? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we'd made the man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact of which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent, return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among his people. And likewise, the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Peter's first sermon in chapter 2 of Acts emphasized David's witness to Christ. This sermon expands it. It is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. It is Moses. It is all the prophets from Samuel onward. All of the witness of the Old Testament is being heard now, pointing to and speaking of and declaring Jesus as the Lord. His execution, those who are hearing this sermon are guilty of. Not only Peter's sermon, but everyone, including us, who read it since. It's very clear given the option, we would prefer Jesus' execution would call for a robber ourselves. There is an insistence that Jesus died for those who deserve to die. Our guilt has a threatening outcome to it. That if we don't make decisions regarding our guilt, there is hell to pay. The other thing that's referenced here regarding the plight of his hearers is that they were ignorant in what they did. They are guilty of crimes and they are ignorant of the ways of God. Remember, Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." But taken together, what the point of this sermon is that there is a way out of both guilt and ignorance. There is a cure for both guilt and ignorance. There is an answer to lives that have been decimated by the choices that come naturally to us. There is blessing available. He lists three things, actually, in calling for repentance, both in verse 19 and 26. Repent and turn from your ways. The outcome will be sins forgiven, wiped away. A season of refreshment by the Spirit in which your life, as you get it to live it now and in these days, will be filled with God's presence and a future where you can anticipate his return to put things right. The opportunity exists for things to be different. We have to let go of who we were, but before us lies the love of God, the fullness of the Spirit, forgiveness, freedom, joy. So, you know, Peter's message again, it's pointed, it's hard, it's important. It's interesting that he begins the sermon in verse 12 by asking two questions. He says, why are you amazed that these things have happened? Why should, you know, that someone gets healed in the temple, why should that be a source of amazement? This ought to be more commonplace, is kind of his suggestion he's making. That God would visit a broken person and heal him, why does this surprise us so? Mother Teresa has been quoted as saying to people who go on about how remarkable she is that she doesn't believe herself to be remarkable at all. What's sort of more striking is why there aren't more people with more passion and more courage, as if this ought to be the more normal thing rather than the dramatically out-of-step thing. The second question Peter asks is, why do you give us credit for something we didn't do? And in his preaching, and chapter 4 will bring this up too, we're being given more credit by those who are amazed, and we're being given more blame by those who reject. And in either case, it is Jesus that's the central issue, not us. We're his servants. Jesus is doing these things, not us. What shall we make of all this by way of application? Of the event itself, Peter's sermon about the event, of what happened next, what sort of use can people like us make of these things? Well, I want to set aside a couple of caveats or questions and not deal with them, and then come back and sort of deal with what this text is actually teaching. But these are inevitable questions that come up. The first one is this: if God can heal this guy, why doesn't he heal everybody? And Acts 3 is not answering that question. The rest of the New Testament, taken together, answers questions like that as much as they can be answered. We have to turn somewhere else to ask why this event is not repeated over and over and over again. Why this event happened this one time? Why wasn't this guy healed one of the dozens or hundreds or scores of other times when they had passed by him? Why only this day and not another day? Why didn't Jesus heal? We don't have answers to all of those questions in this text. That's not what it's teaching about. Another question we might ask is why the suffering and persecuted church around the world that is courageous and faithful and Christ-centered and loving in its expression, why doesn't it grow and flourish? Why doesn't God give them the kind of aggressive outcomes that we see in Acts, where people are converted, you know, day in and day out over and over again? We don't know. We don't know why there are revivals sometimes and not at other times. And certainly this text, we don't know from this text why that's true. I think we have the wisdom of God to answer these questions other places. Yeah, another observation I would make by way of setting aside some things to get to this is the sort of organic and free-form experience of the church in which nothing was ever planned, no structures existed, no budgets, no leadership councils, or very little by way of leadership councils and so on. It just, everything happened spontaneously, free form, life springing up everywhere. Why hasn't that continued? Well, it didn't continue in Acts either. They had to begin to give organization to themselves eventually. There's nothing wrong with budgets and buildings and leadership councils and organizations and plans and, but that's not what this text is about either. It isn't about a rejection of some level of organization. It isn't teaching that. But it does, I think, teach some things that we can benefit very much by being challenged in. And let me just comment on those, and then we'll sing together to conclude. The first is this. The temple, this glorious structure, this flawed experience, with its gates that sometimes opened to people as they already had God's love in their heart and found themselves welcome there, were sometimes closed on others because they weren't welcome, and it was their brokenness that they were most aware of. The temple, with its great height and its immense beauty and its wide reputation, this temple within 40 years would be razed to the ground. It didn't last. It couldn't last. Jesus' disciples, in the final week of his life, when they entered the temple, they called attention to it. Oh, Lord, look at the great temple, these wonderful stones, these wonderful massive structure. And the Lord said, it won't last. What does last is this curious little fellowship of the Spirit. This group of people, and they're hanging around each other's house, and they're talking about Jesus, and they're sharing community together, and they're studying the Bible, and they're praying, and they're writing new songs and singing old songs. And this hard to categorize, difficult to keep track of, often below the radar of the notice of the rest of the world, Church of Christ, this community of the Spirit, lasted from the day it was born till now. It is growing everywhere in the world, and it's ultimately the most powerful force in the world. It is the salt that keeps this world from becoming more rancid even than it is as we experience it. It is, as Ray Stedman used to say, the secret government of earth is the church. And we undervalue too much the common experience of ordinary Christians who are willing to take a risk to love each other and use their gifts and serve with kindness and speak of Jesus. And we are way too, I think, impressed with the big engines of enterprise, the great strategies, the high profile, the whatever, which all of which end. Every big deal thing that was ever done for Jesus' name has already ended or will end sometime. Every kind of high profile expression is going to be burned up someday if it hasn't already crumbled. But the simple life of real believers living in the Spirit is flourishing and will continue to flourish and will flourish forever. Secondly, I would say in this that the giving of alms is not the gospel. We should care for the poor. In fact, the early church sold what they had to care for the poor, actively cared for the poor. But they did not confuse that with the gospel. We should, in fact, be kind and generous and loving. We should express the life of Christ in generosity. But when all we do is say to our hurting friends, is there anything I can do to help? Would a little money, you know, or help them kind of survive better in the midst of their difficult circumstance, try to make things better as they exist? If that's all we do, we are missing the great opportunity, and that is to speak of the love of Christ, which can change things, not just moderate them. We should give alms, but we should not confuse the giving of alms with the gospel. Thirdly, we live in a world in which so many people are just getting by, wishing for God and not knowing how to find Him. They would long for change, but they don't know where to receive it. They're getting by on scraps and spare change when a banquet is available. And I guess this is the final word. I want to issue a challenge to us. You're going to sit in the same seat next week, I'm betting. Going to have the, you know, the same argument on the way to church that, you know, this, you'll be late for the same reason or on time for the same, you know, it's going to happen. You'll be here right here next week, and it may occur to you as you sit down. I was warned about this. Between now and this time next week, ask God to give you a conversation like this conversation that Peter and John had with the beggar. You have scores of ordinary conversations with people, and they're very routine. Your neighbors, your coworkers, you know, people you know in all kinds of settings. You have the same conversation over and over again. Talking about this, the weather, your family, how's the things are going, how's work, work's fine, you know, how's the Olympics is okay, whatever it is. You routine conversations about routine things. The man was begging. He begged the same way, day in and day out. They went by over and over again. They either gave him alms or they didn't, depending if they had them or not. It was a routine. But somebody in your acquaintance this week is going to be open. I'm predicting, I'm hoping, I'm challenging us. If you'll say, look at me. Look at me. Let's talk about something different. Let me give you more than you have. Are you open to a greater experience of God than you've had so far? Will you take a risk? Ask the Lord for one of those conversations this week before you sit in that same seat next week. Who knows? Maybe we'll even see if we have some sharing about what happened or not. But it's a privilege that we shouldn't miss out on, and people are hungrier than we give them credit for. John, would you come forward and we'll sing together. Close.